And asking me to teach a class on Daniel is like asking a bear to eat honey. That's not a too hard of an ask there, because I love the book of Daniel. In fact, as he mentioned, I wrote a book on Daniel a few years ago. It's been a while. And so any chance I get to teach from Daniel is totally awesome to me. So let's just get into it. Actually, we didn't have a prayer, so I'm going to lead a quick prayer here, okay? Thank you, God, for this chance to get together as brothers and sisters in Houston. I'm just thankful that we can do this. I don't think Paul was able to teach in Corinth when he was over there in Antioch, and it's probably like a six-month journey here. God, I pray that we would listen to what Daniel has to say and what you have to say to us through Daniel, that we would take confidence in you the way Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego put their confidence in you. Thank you, God, for this chance to share together. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. All right, so the book of Daniel. The theme of Daniel is God rules the nations. Do not fear. I really think the message and theme of Daniel is particularly appropriate right now, because it seems like things are kind of getting out of control. You know, in Hebrews 11:1, it says, by faith, you know, faith involves things that aren't seen. And if you look at the world, it looks like God has almost like ignored us for a little while. We got the craziness going on with the virus, and then we got the social unrest and all these kinds of things. But you know, I think about Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who they were in a much, much tougher situation than we're in. And they believe that God rules the nations. So there's really a couple of messages. Number one message in Daniel is how to stay righteous in the midst of a world that is trying its best to get us to compromise our convictions about God and about the Bible. And number two is God is in control. Now, I have a question. How many of you believe that God is in control? Raise your hand if you believe that God's in control. All right, yeah. But you're supposed to raise your hand, so that doesn't really tell me a whole lot, really. So my question is, do you really believe that God's in control? Because if you do, it will strongly affect the way you live your life. The audience of Daniel is the Jews suffering persecution under Antiochus Epiphanes. The Daniel in the Old Testament, the closest analogy is Revelation in the New Testament, because both Daniel and Revelation have a lot of apocalyptic language. Both of them were written, essentially the message of the same as both is that God wins. Despite everything that's going on around us, God wins. Both books were addressed to a specific audience that was undergoing extreme persecution. In the case of Revelation, the audience that was undergoing extreme persecution was the church in the late first century, specifically under Domitian. And in the case of Daniel, the audience is the Jews suffering persecution under a guy named Antiochus Epiphanes, in the second century BC. Now, I'm guessing a lot of you don't even know who Antiochus Epiphanes is. So one of the things I have to do in this little introduction is give you some historical background. So the books are Revelation and Daniel, similar, apocalyptic, concerning end times, written to a people suffering great persecution. Another thing about Daniel is, of all the books in the Bible, the one which I believe most strongly proves beyond any possible debate by any reasonable person that the Bible is inspired is the book of Daniel. In fact, informed people who want to undermine belief in the inspiration of the Bible, they go at Daniel very quickly, because they realize that if you get Daniel, if Daniel is what it claims to be, which is essentially a history book of the future, then the Bible is inspired by God. And that is one thing unique about Daniel. Daniel is a genre of one book. There's different genres like mysteries and romances and biographies. But Daniel is a history book of the future. Now, if you go into your local library, Not that anybody actually goes in libraries anymore, but if you happen to for some reason, he said, could you send me to the section of history books of the future? And I think they might give you a kind of a funny look there, like, not really. So as you can see on the screen, Daniel is the ultimate fighting ground for skeptics. Another thing that's kind of interesting about Daniel is, Daniel is a book written primarily to pagans, to people who are not believers. There's not a whole lot of books like that. You could say that maybe perhaps Jonah is another example. So Daniel, the audience of Daniel, the people it's addressed to is pagans, is Gentiles. That's interesting. Another thing that's important about Daniel is people will say, and it's true, that the Old Testament doesn't talk about heaven and hell all that much. Now, for us, we look from the New Testament perspective at the Old Testament, and we see statements about heaven and hell everywhere we look. But actually, there are not that many clear, unambiguous statements about what heaven is like, about what hell is like, about the final resurrection and judgment. And Daniel is the clearest book, has the clearest statements about that. Another thing about Daniel, of course, is there's all these predictions of the future. And I like what Isaac Newton wrote about the book of Daniel. And by the way, you may not know this, but Isaac Newton wrote more about the Bible than he did about science. That's a fact. And he wrote a number of Bible commentaries, but the book he specialized in the most was the book of Daniel. And here's what Isaac Newton said about the predictive prophecies in Daniel. And, you know, you're probably aware a lot of people use Daniel to prove premillennialism and all that stuff, you know. So here's, I like this quote from Newton. He said, the folly of interpreters has been to foretell things, foretell times and things by this prophecy, meaning Daniel, as if God designed to make them prophets. By this rashness, they have not only exposed themselves, but brought the prophecy also into contempt. The design of God was much otherwise. He gave this and the prophecies of the Old Testament not to gratify men's curiosities by enabling them to foreknow things, but that after they were fulfilled, they might be interpreted by the event and by his own providence, not by the interpreters, be they manifested thereby to the world. For the event of things predicted many ages before will then be a convincing argument that the world is governed by providence. So basically, according to Sir Isaac Newton, the theme of Daniel is the world is governed by providence. In other words, God is in control. So those who try to use Daniel to predict end times are probably barking up the wrong tree. Now, I talked a little bit about the skeptics. We're going to see that Daniel is a history book of the future, and specifically, there's a lot of material talking about the 2nd century B.C. In fact, when we get to Daniel 11 and also Daniel 8, we're going to see prophecies regarding this person in Antiochus Epiphanes that are so specific and so precise that you'd have to be insane to think it's not talking about Antiochus Epiphanes. So there's two choices. One, Daniel's a prophet and the Bible's inspired by God. Or two, Daniel's a liar and a fake and the book of Daniel was written after the time of Antiochus Epiphanes. Got it? Those are the only two options. Now, there's a few things about that. First of all, what we're talking about is the period from 167 to 164 BC. That's that three-year persecution of the Jews, the end of which was the cleansing of the temple and the celebration of which, as many of you know, is Hanukkah. All right, so people say that it was written after that. Now, if Daniel was written after the events, then the person who wrote this book is deceiving people. And he's pretending to be something he's not. He's pretending to be prophesying when, in fact, he's describing what already happened. So anyway, people say that this is the case, and they provide their evidence. Their evidence is, number one, there are Greek words in Daniel. It's true. There are a few Greek words in Daniel. Now, I have a question for you. What do you think they call a piano in China? Derek, why don't you turn on your microphone? We'll pretend we're interacting here. So you'll be my one audience. What do you think they call piano in China?
Piano.
Very good. What do you think they call a violin in China?
Violin.
Why do they call a violin a violin in China?
Because it's a violin?
Because they didn't have a word for that. They didn't have the instrument. The only Greek words in Daniel are in Daniel 3, which is the musical instruments. Now, in 164 BC, the Greek government had been controlling the area for over 200 years. And by that time, Daniel would have had dozens of words borrowed from the Greek. In fact, the Greek words that are in Daniel argue for only a very, very slight influence of Greece on Persia and Babylon. Another thing they'll say is the Aramaic in the book of Daniel is a kind of Aramaic that was spoken in the Western area of Aramaic language in the 2nd century BC. The problem with that is simply not true. All scholars will tell you the Aramaic that's in the book of Daniel. By the way, did you know there's Aramaic in the book of Daniel? There are two books in the Bible that have Aramaic. They are Ezra and Daniel. In fact, when you're reading in Daniel 2, he says, "And the king said in Aramaic," which is the editor's way of saying, now we're going to switch from Hebrew to Aramaic. But anyway, the Aramaic in Daniel is the eastern kind, the kind spoken in Persia and Mesopotamia from about the 4th or 5th century B.C. Now, let me tell you a few reasons why I'm convinced that Daniel was written back somewhere like 500 B.C. or so. One of the reasons is the book of Daniel is found in the Septuagint translation. Now, the Septuagint translation was from Hebrew to Greek and Aramaic to Greek, made around 200 to 220 B.C., which means that Daniel was translated into the Greek probably around 200 to 220 B.C., which means that's long before Antiochus Epiphanes. Another reason is the book of Daniel is found in the Dead Sea Scrolls. Now, it turns out that the fragment of Daniel in the Dead Sea Scrolls is from somewhere between 150 and 100 B.C. So if you're going to believe that Daniel was written after the events of Antiochus Epiphanes, like 150 B.C., what you have to believe is that the Jewish rabbis were really stupid and very ignorant. Because what you'd have to believe is that somewhere around 150 B.C., this deceiving, lying person pretended he was Daniel and wrote this book, and he was able to convince the Jewish leaders to believe that it was actually written by Daniel and to get it to be in the canon of scriptures within 20 years of when it was written. If you can believe that, I've got some swampland there for you to buy in southern Texas. They say Florida, but I'll say Texas. Another reason is that many of the prophecies in Daniel regard things that happened after 150 B.C. For example, we're going to see in Daniel 7, there's a very specific prophecy involving a guy named Domitian. And Domitian ruled from about 79 A.D. to around 97 A.D. So how could Daniel have known about that? Because the premise is that Daniel is not a prophet and he can't predict the future. But we have prophecies in Daniel about things 200 years after supposedly it was written. So I'm going to just put this aside. This is a bunch of baloney. And the only reason people believe it is because they don't believe in the inspiration of the Bible. Now, I want to give, like I said, I promised you a little bit of historical background here. So I gotta kind of put the book of Daniel in its context. Now, some of this history, you're pretty well aware of. For example, you know the northern kingdom was destroyed by the Assyrians in 722 B.C., and they were carried off, and then Sennacherib came in 705 B.C., and Hezekiah, you know, God destroyed his troops and all that kind of stuff. And then the southern kingdom, Judah, stayed for another 130 years or so, but they also fell into idolatry and worship of Baal. So as prophesied by Jeremiah and as prophesied by Isaiah, Nebuchadnezzar came. The year was 605 B.C. And in 605 B.C. he came. He did not actually conquer Jerusalem. Basically, he got King Jehoiachin to agree to pay tribute. And he took four hostages with him to Babylon. And that was Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Azariah, Mishael, those three guys. All right, and then he put Jehoiachin in charge, but foolishly Jehoiachin rebelled. So Nebuchadnezzar came back in the year was 597 BC. And this was also the time that Ezekiel went into captivity. And at that time, 10,000, the cream of the crop of the Jews, were taken into captivity in Babylon. And then Nebuchadnezzar left Zedekiah as king. And he said, keep paying tribute. And you would think they would have kept paying tribute, but instead they rebelled again. So Nebuchadnezzar came back, this time in 586 BC. And this time he tore down the entire wall of Jerusalem. He destroyed the city. He burned the temple to the ground. All right. And he offered a sort of a pagan sacrifice right there on the grounds of the temple. All right. And interestingly, if you read in Jeremiah 29, it talks about 70 years of captivity. You know that scripture that says, you know, the plans I have for you, plans to give you a future and a hope and, you know, all that kind of stuff. If you read that, you look in the context, you say, I've got awesome plans for you. And those are plans are to bless you 70 years from now. And it's interesting because Daniel went into captivity in roughly 605 BC. And the first return from captivity was 536 BC, about 70 years later. And in Daniel 9, Daniel is reading probably from Jeremiah 29 or maybe from Jeremiah 23. And it says 70 years of captivity. So from the time that Daniel went into captivity till the Jews began to return after Cyrus defeated Babylon was 70 years. But interesting fact number two, the temple was destroyed in 586 BC. All right. Fast forward. Cyrus defeats Babylon. The year is 538 BC. And Cyrus tells the Jews to rebuild the temple. So what did they do? They laid the foundation for the temple, but they didn't rebuild the temple. So it's been about 20 years, and now Darius is king, and he finds out that they didn't rebuild the temple. So he says, go back and build the stinking temple. And then you have Zechariah and Haggai, and the temple is finally rebuilt 516 BC. So the temple is destroyed in 586 BC, and then it was dedicated again in 516 BC, 70 years. So the fascinating thing is the 70 years was fulfilled two different ways. One was the captivity from the time that Daniel went into captivity and the first captive's return. And the other 70 years was the destruction of the temple and the rebuilding of the temple. So anyway, Cyrus completely destroyed the Babylonian Empire. I think I had a map. Here's the Babylonian Empire, the one that was begun by Nebuchadnezzar. And then in 538, Cyrus comes in, and now we have the Persian Empire. The Persian Empire, which we'll learn about that not next week, but the week after, when we're looking in Daniel chapter 8. Anyway, the Persians treated the Jews quite well, actually. In fact, eventually, they rebuilt the city. Anyway, all this is prophesied in great detail by Daniel, as we'll see later on. All right, and then in, let's go back to our timeline here. And then in 334 BC, Alexander the Great crosses from Greece into what we'd call Turkey today. And in 2 years, he crossed. He had 30,000 troops, and Persia had a standing army of 200,000. And 2 years later, he completely, utterly destroyed the entire Persian kingdom, all prophesied in great detail by Daniel. All right, so now the Greeks take over. Now, Alexander the Great died at the age of 36. He died in 323 BC, and when he died, his empire was split up into four different dynasties, All prophesied by Daniel, by the way. And then there was a fifth dynasty. One dynasty was headed by a guy named Ptolemy. You might have heard of Ptolemy. In fact, you've heard of one really famous Ptolemy. Her name is Cleopatra. Cleopatra was the last of the Ptolemies, and the Ptolemies ruled in Egypt. Another of the dynasties was the Seleucid dynasty. And anyway, in Daniel chapter 11, there's the kings of the north and the kings of the south. Got it? And the kings of the north are the Seleucid dynasty, and the kings of the south are the Ptolemaic dynasty. Now we're getting close to the key important thing, all right? So one of the kings of the Seleucids, his name was Antiochus Epiphanes. And this guy was a really nasty dude, all right? By the way, here's Alexander's empire, okay? It was this massive empire, the greatest empire in the history of the world up to that time. All right, so anyway, so along comes Antiochus Epiphanes, and he changed the policy of the Greeks. He forced the Jews to essentially compromise, to build a gymnasium in Jerusalem. And he said, you can't circumcise your children anymore. In fact, he said, if you circumcise your children, capital punishment. He slaughtered pigs in the Holy of Holies and smeared pig blood all over the temple, the holy place in the Holy of Holies. And he put a statue of Zeus right above where the altar was, right above where the Ark of the Covenant was. And the face on the statue was the face of Antiochus Epiphanes. This was the greatest persecution in the entire history of the Jews, up till, I suppose, that of you-know-who, Hitler. And anyway, the book of Daniel, the purpose of the book of Daniel is to give courage to these Jews suffering this persecution at this time. Now, if you don't believe me, just hold off for a minute. And when we go through Daniel, we realize that's exactly what we're talking about. Just like Revelation was written to a specific audience at a specific time and had a specific message for them, Revelation has a general message for all of us, obviously. Same thing with Daniel. Daniel is written for an audience 500 years after he died, almost 500 years. It was the Jews suffering this horrendous persecution, which is prophesied in almost infinite detail by Daniel. What's the point? God rules the nations, right? Anyway, the temple was desecrated in 167 BC, and then it was reconsecrated in 164 BC when the Jews kicked out Antiochus Epiphanes. And like I said, that's celebrated by Hanukkah. And then another thing prophesied in the book of Daniel is the final destruction of the Greek kingdoms at the Battle of Actium, which is fulfilled in Daniel 11. I will see that in about 2 weeks. And then our history hits the year 6 BC, 6 or 5 BC. Then in a very obscure village in near the Sea of Galilee, a peasant is born whose birth and whose death is prophesied by guess who? Daniel. The rest of the story you know, right? The death and crucifixion of Jesus, prophesied by Daniel. The destruction of the temple in 70 AD, prophesied by Daniel. The eventual division of the Roman Empire into East and West, prophesied by Daniel. The destruction of the Western Empire in 476, prophesied by Daniel. And the final destruction of the stronger of the two, the Eastern Empire, in 1453, prophesied by Daniel. All right, you get the idea. Daniel, prophet to the nations. All right, now, we're not going to get very far into the book. We're going to definitely do chapter 1 today. If we're lucky, we'll do chapter 3 today, and that's as far as we're going to get, because I'm spending quite a bit of time on my introduction here. But here's the outline of Daniel, and here's how we're going to approach it. Daniel 1, 3, 4, 5, and 6. These are the practical stories of Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, and Daniel. And the world is doing everything it can to get to compromise their convictions and their loyalty to God. And they succeed fantastically. You got to know a little bit about these guys, because when they were carried into captivity, they were teenagers, maybe 14, maybe 16, we don't know exactly. And so basically then, remember I said the two messages. One is how to stay loyal, how to stay righteous, how to keep your convictions for God in a world that's doing everything to tear it down. And I'm telling you this, if Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego could do it, you definitely could. Because I'm telling you, you got a lot more going for you than they had going for them. I'll tell you that right now. We'll see that. The other part of the book is chapter 2 and then 7 through 12. And these are the visions of the future. And at first glance, it seems like it's almost two books. There's the practical stories of Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, and Daniel. There's that. And you read those. They're easy to understand, easy to interpret. You know, anybody could figure it out. They make for great sermons. And then you got chapter 2 and 7 through 12, which are these strange prophecies of the future, many of which I'm sure when you read Daniel, you think, what is he talking about? And so what do the prophecies of the future have to do with Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? And the answer is a lot. Because here's the point. If God can predict hundreds of years beforehand exactly what's going to happen, that means God is in control. It means the reason that Cyrus conquered Babylon is because God caused Cyrus to conquer Babylon. The reason the Jews were suffering incredible persecutions under Antiochus Epiphanes is because God was behind those things. Not only does God know what's going to happen, he, in his own way, determines what's going to happen without stealing our free will, which is a pretty awesome thing about God. So that's kind of where the two fit in, because, see, if you believe that ultimately God is in control of everything, if you believe that no matter what happens, good, bad, or indifferent, if you believe that God is in control, then I believe that that will help you to be righteous like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were. And they certainly were that. All right, so let's see how far we can get. Let me see. Do I have about, 15 minutes, 20 more minutes, Derek? Do I have 20? About right? Okay, great. Yeah. So let's do Daniel chapter 1. Okay, see the two parts? So what we're going to do is we're going to do Daniel 1 and 3 through 6. We'll finish that next week, and then we'll probably start the prophetic material next week, and we'll see how it goes. All right. So Daniel chapter 1. Let's see. Oh, turned right to it. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hands, along with some of the articles from the temple of God. These he carried off to the temple of his God in Babylonia, and he put in the treasure of the house of his God. All right, so this is setting historical thing here. Basically, the theme of Daniel is righteous behavior for God on the job. Okay, that's the theme. All right, so here we know it's the third year of Jehoiakim. So we know the timing. It's 605 B.C. So what happens is Nebuchadnezzar comes to Jerusalem. He's got this massive army. They have no chance. So wisely, Jehoiakim says, hey, let's kind of reach an agreement here. So he tells them you need to give, I don't know, X amount of talents of gold every year. And we're going to take as captives the children of your family. We know that Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, and Daniel are children of the royal family. How do we know that? Let's go to Isaiah 39, verse 6 and 7. Isaiah 39, verse 6 and 7. There we go. It says here, now here Hezekiah makes a foolish thing. Some representatives come from Babylon. Back at this time, in roughly 70-something B.C., Babylon was an insignificant province in the Empire of Assyria. But the Babylonian people come there, and he said he's going to show them how awesome he is and how much money he has and how great and awesome God is, which seems like a great idea, except pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit precedes a fall. Verse 6 and 7. So basically God says through Isaiah, bad idea, this is not going to work out for you. The time will surely come when everything in your palace and all that your predecessors have stored up to this day will be carried off to Babylon. Nothing will be left, says the Lord. And some of your descendants, whose descendants? Hezekiah's descendants. Your own flesh and blood who will be born to you will be taken away, and they'll become eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. So here's the situation. We have Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, whose names actually were Hannah, Azariah, and Mishael. And so these teenagers are taken as hostages. Basically, what Nebuchadnezzar says, if you don't pay the tribute, I have your children. All right, that's strong motivation. It's a smart move. It's a very smart political move on the part of Nebuchadnezzar. Now, what Nebuchadnezzar wants to do is he wants to turn them into good Babylonians. So he wants to make them essentially work for him and become his allies. So he's got the cream of the crop, the royal family, the children of the royal family, and he's going to make them into good Babylonians. That's his plan. All right, and notice this. In verse 2, it says, the Lord delivered Jehoiakim into his hand. Let's go back to Daniel 2. And every time Daniel has the opportunity, he always gives God the credit. So in verse 2, it says, and the Lord delivered Jehoiakim into his hand. And then in verse 9, chapter 1, verse 9, it says, now God had caused the official to show favor and compassion to Daniel. It doesn't say Daniel was so awesome that he was shown favor. It says that God caused this to happen. And then in verse 17 of chapter 1, it says, to these four young men, God gave knowledge and understanding of all kinds of literature and learning. And Daniel could understand visions and dreams of all kinds. In other words, again, God caused this to happen. God is in control. Bad thing happens, chapter 1, verse 1, God's in control. Good thing happens, chapter 1, verse 17, God is in control. Now for us, when are we tempted to think that God's not in control? When bad stuff happens. So COVID-19 hits. Oh my goodness, what's God doing? What's wrong with him? Does he even know what he's doing anymore? I don't know. God gave you a beautiful wife. Did he know what he's doing when he did that? God gave us Jesus in the church. Do you think he knew what he's doing when he did that? God judged the world in the time of Noah. Do you think he knew what he's doing when he did that? So anyway, here's the plan. Let's skip down. Actually, I'll just read verse 3. Then the king ordered Ashpenaz, chief of his court officials, to bring into the king's service some of the Israelites from the royal family and the nobility. Right? That's Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, and Daniel. Young men without any physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well-informed, quick to understand, and qualified to serve in the king's palace. He was to teach them the language and the literature of the Babylonians. The king assigned them a daily amount of food and wine from the king's table. They would be trained for 3 years, and after that, they would enter the king's service. Among those who were chosen were from Judah, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. The chief official gave them new names to Daniel, Belshazzar, Hananiah, Shadrach, Mishael, Meshach, Azariah, Abednego. But Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine, and he asked the chief official for permission not to defile himself this way. All right, so what you have is these teenagers, and they're given incredible opportunity. They're going to be servants of the most powerful king in the world. And they're going to be given the best education, the best clothes. Very tempting. I don't know. Have you ever been offered a job which caused you to compromise your Christianity? Has that ever happened to you? What did you do about that? You know, you say, well, if it's God's will, he wouldn't have offered me the job. Oh, okay. Well, was it God's will for them to be offered this job? You know what? I would say when you know, an opportunity to do something sinful comes up, that's a perfect example for us to not do something sinful. You know what I'm saying? They decided not to defile themselves. Now, understand this. Let's look at the context. They have no parents around, no church, probably no Bible, definitely no discipling partner. All right? They're alone. They have no Jewish friends. They've been taken out of their culture. They're in a brand new culture. They've lost everything. In fact, look at the prophecy in Isaiah 39. Guess what else they lost? You don't hear anything about their children, right? Because they became eunuchs in the palace of Babylon. So you figure, if you know what that is, look it up on your cell phone. You'll know what they lost. So anyway, the bottom line is they refuse to compromise. You know, some of us have jobs where we occasionally have to not exactly lie, but kind of, you know, shade the truth and kind of not give full information. I'd say what we should do is we should say, I refuse to do that. You know, some of us, you know, I've talked to brothers and they say, well, you know, I have to work on Sunday. And I say to them, okay, are you sure you have to? Absolutely. My boss told me I have to. I said, well, did you ask for the day off? Well, no. Excuse me. You know, I remember, you know, one time I shared my faith with a student of mine, and she was, you know, studying, and she was counting the cost, and her mother called the president of the college and said, hey, what's going on? One of your professors, my daughter is studying the Bible with, not with me, but is going to his church, and, you know, what's up? So the president calls me into the office and says, is this true? Is this true that, that you know, one of our students is going to a Bible study at your house and they're studying the Bible with her and they're going to, you know, what's up with that? You know what? Jesus says when things like that happen, the Holy Spirit will give us words to speak even before kings. I would say don't ever compromise your convictions for a good job. So Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego says, hey, look, just give us vegetables for the next few days. And I'd say, you know, if something unrighteous is happening at your job, you need to speak up and say something. It's worth it. Because what's the worst thing they can do to you? They can fire you. Wouldn't it be awesome to be fired for Jesus? Wouldn't that be awesome? I mean, what's so bad about that? I'd say let us never, ever compromise our convictions for a stinking job. Seriously? Now, I know for guys with a wife and children at home, well, probably wife's not at home. She's probably working also. I know it can be challenging to be concerned about that, what might happen there. But how about Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? So what did they do? They said, you know, just give us vegetables for the next few weeks. Let's see what happens. So let's see what happened. All right. Now, God had caused the official to show favor and compassion on Daniel. But the official told Daniel, I'm afraid of my lord, the king, who's assigned your food and drink. Why should he see you looking worse than the other young men of your age? The king would then have my head because of you. So maybe if you work as a car salesman, you could say, how about this? Let me try being completely honest with them all the time in every situation. And if I don't sell more cars than everybody else, then I'll quit. All right? I don't think that's putting God to the test. I think that's trusting God. You know what I'm saying? Anyway, most of you know that what happened. They ate vegetables. At the end of 10 days, verse 15, they looked healthier and better nourished than all the young men who ate royal food. So the guard took away their choice food and the wine they were to drink and gave them vegetables instead. And, you know, God raised them up to awesome things. You know, the fact is, the end of this story is God raised up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and gave them the job anyway. But you know what? I believe the meaning of the story wouldn't change if they'd been fired immediately and never got a job at all. Now, of course, that would have meant the whole story of Daniel wouldn't have happened. And God had something in mind. So God had a plan there for them to get that job. But you know what? I would say whether or not you lose your job or you keep a job, do not ever compromise. We're going to be in Daniel 6 next week. And Daniel is the most incredible example of what it means to a Christian on the job. All right, let's go to Daniel chapter 3. I think I can get through this. Yeah, I can do that. Daniel chapter 3. This is the most awesome story. I love Daniel 3. All right. Righteousness in a religious context. So Daniel chapter 1 is, what are you going to do when the world is trying to get you to compromise your convictions in a job situation? Your convictions about being a church, your convictions about sharing your faith, your convictions about honesty and lying and cheating and these kind of things. Daniel chapter 3 is, what about pressure from a religious angle? What about when religious people are trying to get you to compromise your convictions? So, chapter 3, verse 1. King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold 60 cubits high and 6 cubits wide, about 90 feet high, and the statue is 60 feet, and there's the pedestal and all that kind of stuff. He set it up in the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. He summoned the satraps, prefects, governors, advisors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, and all the other provincial officials, all of whose names are Persian, by the way, not Greek. So the satraps, prefects, and all those dudes assembled for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up, and they stood before it. Then the herald loudly proclaimed, "Nations and peoples of every language, this is what you are commanded to do. As soon as you hear the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipe, and all kinds of music," some of those words are Greek, "you must fall down and worship the image of gold that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. Whoever does not fall down and worship will immediately be thrown into a blazing furnace." Therefore, as soon as they heard the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, and all kinds of music, all the nations and peoples of every language fell down and worshiped the image of gold that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. All right, so here's the situation. Nebuchadnezzar builds this massive statue, and he's going to have a party to celebrate worshiping him. All right, and invites all the important people of his kingdom, probably tens of thousands of people. And probably there's nowhere inside the city for that large a gathering. So instead he puts the statue out on a plain near the city. And guess who gets invited to the party? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. All right, so imagine the scene. Tens of thousands of people, a massive statue, a stage, and on the stage is Nebuchadnezzar, the most powerful man in the world. And off to the side is a fiery furnace. I've got a question for you. What would you have done? Would you have bowed down to that statue? Don't speak too quickly. I don't know if you've ever been in a situation like that. You know, here's what I would have been tempted to do. I would have been tempted to say, well, I'll bow my head, but not my heart. All right, is bowing sinful? If bowing is sinful, then it's going to be pretty tough for our Japanese friends to become a Christian. It's going to be a tough situation over there. Bowing is not sinful. All right? And you could imagine, you know, me bowing, I don't know. I mean, we do that all the time. I've got a question for you. If Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had bowed down to that statue, would they have therefore lost their home with God for eternity? It's a good question. You're probably saying, well, absolutely. Now, let's apply this, because remember, Daniel is written to people suffering serious persecution. Would you have circumcised your male child if you were a Jew living under Antiochus Epiphanes? Because the penalty was death. Let's fast forward to Domitian. Or how about the persecution under Galerius or Diocletian in the 4th or 5th century, who said, unless you come and make a sacrifice to this temple and, you know, burn some incense and eat some meat sacrifice to the idol, say a little, just a little tiny, tiny little prayer to the idol, no big deal, we're going to throw you in prison and kill you. Would you have done it? What if you did? Would you go to hell? I've got a question. How many of you have sinned willfully at least once since you became a Christian? I know we're not in a group. Let's pretend we are. Raise your hand if you've sinned willfully since you became a Christian. All right, I'm seeing. All right, good. Yeah. All right, so are you going to judge Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, whose life was at stake? Because, you know, really, I mean, you know, just, all right, fine. You know, what's the big deal? No, they didn't. I believe someday in your life, you're going to be in a situation, maybe not quite this dramatic, but there's going to be a situation where you're going to be called in front of somebody important. You're going to have the opportunity to express your conviction. I am so proud of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Teenagers. And talk about peer pressure. Tens of thousands all bowing down. I remember one time I was sharing my faith with a coworker. He was very, very religious. You know what I'm saying? And, you know, I was sharing my conviction. I don't know how we got on the subject of baptism. I just said, you know, I became a Christian. I was baptized, blah, blah, blah. He says to me, wait a minute. Are you telling me I'm going to hell? Uh-oh, my battery's running low. I better fix that right away. This happened a couple weeks ago, and suddenly it shut down right in the middle of the lesson. That was not a good thing. All right, whew! Praise the Lord. And so he said, so are you telling me I'm going to hell? And I did what all of us, no, I'm not, you know, I'm just reading the scripture, you know. That's what it says, so I don't, you decide. If you're, he said, no. I want to tell you, are you telling me that you think I'm going to hell? And I said, what all of us would say, well, no, you know, I'm just sharing my conviction about what the Bible says. And he says, no, I want to tell me right now. Do you think I'm going to hell? And I said, yes, I think you're going to hell. I mean, what else am I going to do? You know, people say, oh, you guys are too committed. This discipleship thing, that's optional. You know, you guys, you know, not sleeping together before you're married. Come on, that's old fashioned. You know, you guys are scaring me with your convictions. So anyway, I believe that they could have bowed down and not lost their salvation. But I'm glad that they stood up for God. So now Nebuchadnezzar says, well, everybody but three bowed down. That's good enough. Amen. Let's move on with the party. Well, that's not exactly what happened, right? Not exactly. Verse 13. Furious with rage, Nebuchadnezzar summoned Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men were brought before the king. Nebuchadnezzar said to them, is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the image of gold I've set up? Now, when you hear the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipe, and all kinds of music, if you're ready to fall down and worship the image I made, very good. But if you do not worship it, you will be thrown immediately into a blazing furnace. Then what God will be able to rescue from my hand? I love their response. It is so awesome. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to him, King Nebuchadnezzar, here is three teenagers, pipsqueaks, in front of the most powerful man in the world with tens of thousands looking on. And they looked Nebuchadnezzar in the eye. Nebuchadnezzar said to them, what God can save you from my furnace? Because, you know, if you look at the situation, his God had already defeated their God. In fact, what name did Nebuchadnezzar give to Daniel? Daniel gave Nebuchadnezzar the name Belshazzar. Bel was the chief god of the Babylonian. For the rest of his life, Daniel was named after a Babylonian god. How about that? Now, Daniel's not there, but it turns out Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were also, you know, minor gods in the Persian pantheon there, in the Babylonian pantheon. He says, excuse me, my God conquered your God. The temples from your, the items from your temple are in my treasury, dude. And we'll learn about that in Daniel chapter 5 when we get there. All the appearances says, bad idea, bow down to the statue. But look what they said. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego said, King Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to deliver us from it. And he will. Now, did they have some sort of message from God saying they'd be delivered? Did they have reason to think they'd be delivered? I don't think so. Now, look carefully at what they said. But even if he does not, we want you to know, your majesty, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you've set up. You know, some of us are in some pretty tough situations. Maybe we have cancer. Maybe we lost our job and we have no idea how we're ever going to pay for it. You know, maybe you have a spouse who left God and is now persecuting you. And you pray to God to rescue you from that situation. Now, could God rescue you from that situation? Absolutely. But even if he does not, are you going to believe in God? You know, this story has a happy ending, and I need to get to the end pretty quickly here because I'm running out of time. The fact that this story has a happy ending, in my opinion, does almost nothing to the story. Because whether they died or they didn't, how does it change the message? Because the message is God is in control. Whether he comes to you as your rescue or does not, God is in control. That's why I asked at the beginning of the class, do you believe God's in control? We all raised our hand. But can you, like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, in view of a fiery furnace, say, our God is able to rescue you from that, us from that situation. But even if he does not, we will never bow down to your statue. Man, I love Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Let me read the end of the story here. Then Nebuchadnezzar was furious with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. It already said that back in verse 13. And his attitude towards them changed from what to what? From mad to totally out of control, right? He ordered the furnace heated 7 times hotter than usual. And he commanded some of the strongest soldiers in his army to tie up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and throw them into the blazing furnace. It wasn't too late, folks. I guarantee you, while they were being dragged out of the furnace, they said, wait, no, never mind. What were they thinking as they were being dragged off? My parents, I'll never see them. Why did God bring us to this situation and put us in this situation of influence in the kingdom to steal it away? How could this possibly be God's plan? And yet they didn't. They allowed themselves to be dragged off. So these men, wearing their robes, trousers, turbans, and other clothes, were bound and thrown into the blazing furnace. The king's command was so urgent, and the furnace was so hot, that the flames of the fire killed the soldiers who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and these 3 men, firmly tied, fell into the blazing furnace. Then the king Nebuchadnezzar leaped to his feet in amazement, and he asked his advisors, "Weren't there 3 men we tied up and threw into the fire?" "Certainly, your majesty," which is a wise thing to say to a king who's in a really bad mood. He said, "Look, I see these 4 men walking around the fire, unbound and harmed. And the 4th looks like a son of the gods." Who was that? I don't know. I know one thing for sure. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they were fired up. All right. Good. I can see Derek got the joke. Nebuchadnezzar then approached the opening of the blazing furnace and shouted, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out. Come here." So Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out of the fire. The satraps, prefects, and all those dudes crowded around them. They saw the fire then not harm their bodies, nor was a hair of their head singed, and their robes were not scorched, and there was no smell of fire on them. And then Nebuchadnezzar praised God. Amen. And again, you know, what I could have done when my boss called me in to ask me why I was sharing my faith, I could have said, you know, "I'm sorry, I shouldn't have done that." I didn't do that. And by the way, because of that incident, I did not get tenure at that college. I know that because a friend of mine was in the tenure meeting. Guess what happened? The next year, that president got fired. And I got tenure. Amen. But you know what? What if I'd gotten fired? Would that mean God was not in control? Is that what that would mean? No. I mean, wouldn't it be awesome to get fired for Jesus? A couple of years ago, I was in the city of Jos teaching for the church there. And there was a guy with a machine gun with me the entire time, even as I'm sleeping at night. Everywhere we're walking around, the guy with the machine gun, because the kidnappings and the killings of basically white people. And, you know, I was thinking, wouldn't that be awesome to get kidnapped for Christ? I mean, wouldn't that be awesome? I mean, what's the worst they could do to me? Now, I admit, if I had small children at home, I could not have said that. But I'm 65 years old. Take me home. You know? Amen. So anyway, that's the end of the lesson for tonight. So let me end with this. God rules the nations. Do not fear. If Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego could stand up to the greatest king in the world, even in view of death, I think you can handle the situation that God's put you in. Thanks very much, and we'll see you next week.
Thanks a lot, John. Really, really appreciate it. And I know for me, it